So we are studying Acts chapter 17 tonight, along with two letters. The first letter to the Thessalonians, the earliest book in the New Testament, the earliest letter, the earliest writing. And Second Thessalonians, Paul wrote two letters to Thessaloniki, and we're going to look at these tonight. After Paul and Silas had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So he's been imprisoned in Philippi last time, and he's been imprisoned, and he's leaving the city, and he passes these first two towns. They're not big enough for a synagogue, a Jewish synagogue, and Paul likes to go to the synagogue first. The first town he passes, Amphipolis, was a very important city in the Roman Empire because it used to be an important Macedonian city, a Greek city, and they broke up the political power there by dividing the city into four parts. And that road, the Via Ignatia, ran through this city all the way to Rome, making it important, a good place on the map. This lion was there for the 4th century before Christ, so Paul would have seen that lion. And the next city he passes is Apollonia, Greece. Apollonia means belonging to the god Apollo. Apollo is the twin brother of Artemis or Diana, whose temple was in Ephesus. So we're really getting into Greek country here and Greek gods. This too was a maritime city. Paul doesn't preach here, but moves on to Thessaloniki or Thessalonica. The city wall is still there. This would have been a very important city, second largest population in Greece next to Athens, and a real center for the gospel to spread throughout the whole Balkan Peninsula because it's a port city, and that road, the Via Ignatia, ran right through there. Paul knows that. He knows if we can get the gospel as church established strong here, it will go out like spokes on a wheel. It's a good place. And he tells the Thessalonians in the letter that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, that whole region of the Balkan Peninsula. He told the Romans that by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem as far around the Acrillium that I have preached fully the gospel of Jesus Christ. That, again, is a term for the whole Western Balkan Peninsula. Paul is strategic, and in prayer, the Spirit has been directing him where to go. So he's in Thessaloniki today. It's a prominent port city. It still is to this day. The flag and the seal are the Alexander the Great, the face of Alexander the Great. This is the Agora, where they would have gathered like a town forum. In Rome, they called them forums. The Greeks called them agoras. And a lot of the city still is not unearthed because Old Thessaloniki, is the new city, is built right on top of it. So this, they're still unearthing things. Here's a Roman bathhouse from the time of Paul. But when he came to Thessalonica, there was a synagogue, and there was a good Jewish population there. So Paul spends the next 3 Sabbaths, like a parish mission, arguing with the Jews there. And arguing is a rhetorical, it's a Greek rhetorical argument. It's a way of preaching. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 consecutive Sabbath days, he argued to them from the scriptures. They're Jews. They know their scripture, the Old Testament scripture. He explains and he proves that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead. And he said, this is the Messiah, Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you. He's trying to convince them that this guy was the Messiah. He argued from the scriptures. That would have been the Old Testament law, the Torah, the prophets, the Psalms. There was no New Testament yet. The New Testament starts with his first letter to the Thessalonians, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. Now, the Jews had been waiting for Messiah for a long, 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 long time, and a lot of them thought, this isn't him. They've been waiting for Messiah. In Hebrew, Mashiach. Mashiach is coming. They knew it. He's going to be the anointed one, the king, the messianic prince, the king of Israel, the high priest of Israel. He's going to be a military giant. He's going to overthrow Rome. They're waiting for this guy. And we learned last time that Daniel 2 prophecy, the dream interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar, about all these empires, and we see that they've all come true. We're at the time of the reigning Roman Empire, and a rock is predicted, not hewn of human hands. This rock, the cornerstone, Mashiach has come, and the empires will soon fall. The Roman Empire, the last to fall. The kingdom, his kingdom, the rock's kingdom, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone's kingdom, is an eternal kingdom that will have no end. Now, what does it say about Messiah in the Old Testament? I could never find the word Messiah except in Daniel 9 in the King James Version. Usually it uses like anointed one or words like that. But Messiah, Daniel is an apocryphal book of prophecy. He has another prophecy from the Lord. And it says Daniel is an older man now. The time of the Babylonian exile, they've served about 70 years. While I was speaking, I was praying, I was confessing my sin and the sin of the people of Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of the holy mountain of my God. He's in exile in Babylonia, and he's still praying to the God of Israel. He's speaking in prayer when the man Gabriel, whom I had seen before in a vision, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice, which would be 3 o'clock, he came to me and he said, Daniel, I have now come out to give you wisdom and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, a word went out, and I have come to declare it, for you are greatly beloved, Daniel. So consider the word and understand the vision. And here it is. 70 weeks are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand, from the time that the word went out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the time of an anointed prince, a Mashiach, there will be 7 weeks. And for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with streets and a moat and a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the troops of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And it shall come with a flood. To the end, there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. So what he's saying is the 70 years is almost up, but you're going to have more time. 70 times 7, 490 years are predicted. So from Daniel to the final prophet, Malachi, will be 7 weeks, or 7 times 7, 49 years. And from the time of the messianic prince, there'll be silence. No prophet will speak for another 434 years, 62 weeks, 62 times 7. But then Messiah will be born. And when he is anointed at his baptism, he'll have a 3.5-year ministry. And then for the incoming of all people, there'll be a 3.5-year period for this new covenant to be ushered in, this messianic era. So if we do the math, 49 plus 434 plus 7 is 490 years. Daniel, in 490 years, a messianic era is coming, 70 weeks of years. The angel Gabriel told him at the 3 o'clock hour, 70 time periods of 7 years are ahead. Well, guess what? About 490 years later, that same angel, the archangel Gabriel, who had not been seen before that time, interrupts Zechariah's prayer. Guess when? At the 3 o'clock hour. Guess where? In the Holy of Holies at the temple, while he's praying. 70 weeks of 7 years is up. 483 years have passed. He's ushering in the messianic age. The same angel has come to give the message at the same hour. And he says, he gives him a gift, 490 days to confirm the prophecy. 490 years, 490 days. And here's the math. Zechariah, Elizabeth's going to conceive a son. That same angel, Gabriel, visits Mary. And Mary conceives Jesus in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. 30 days times 6 days, 180 days. Mary goes to her kinswoman and stays with her. Mary, the Ark of the New Covenant, the presence of the true God is in her. She goes to the same exact foothills of the Judean foothills where King David carried the Ark of the Covenant. David stayed there 3 months. Mary stayed there 3 months. Elizabeth, by the power of the Holy Spirit, knew that the anointed one is in Mary's womb. She says, the Messiah, she says, blessed are you. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. How is it that the mother of my Lord, my Messiah, could come to me? She knows. Jesus is born 9 months later, 30 days times nine, 270 days later. Messiah is born. And by Jewish law, after Mary's purification, they take him to the temple 40 days later. They walk into the temple, do the math, 180, 270, 40, 490 days. The prophecy is confirmed. 70 weeks of years, 70 weeks of days. A new era is at hand. The longest Old Testament prophecy is being fulfilled in their midst. The Ark of the Covenant was always housed in the Holy of Holies. It contained the true presence of God. But guess what? During that Babylonian exile in Daniel's time, they took the Ark of the Covenant out of the temple because the temple was going to be destroyed by the Babylonians. And Jeremiah carried it to a cave and hid it in 2 Maccabees 2. Jeremiah came, found the cave, brought the tent and the ark and the altar of incense and sealed up the entrance. And some of those who followed him came up intending to mark the way, but they couldn't find it. And when Jeremiah learned of this, he rebuked them and he declared, "The place shall remain unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows his mercy." The Ark of the Covenant has been sealed up in a cave. No one can find it. They still have never found it to this day. Because the Ark of the Covenant that housed the true presence of God was missing from the temple. It's now in a cave, sealed up. But the new Ark of the Covenant, Mary and Joseph, bring Jesus inside the temple for his dedication, for his presentation. And Simeon knows by the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God is back in the temple. The Ark of the Covenant, Mary, has brought the contents of the covenant. The true presence of God is back in the temple. And Simeon says, "This is it. I can die now. This is it. I've seen salvation for all the world, the Jews and Gentiles. This is him." The true presence of God is back in the temple. The messianic age is ushered in. 70 weeks of years, 70 weeks of days is here. Messiah has come. He's performed his messianic mission perfectly, truly obedient to the Father in every detail. And now we, his followers, are asked to do the same. We're on a road to spiritual perfection as we work our way back to the Father. We are in the final era. These are the last days in the age of the church. We live in the age of the Holy Spirit now. God the Father sent the Messiah. The messianic age is over. He did his job perfectly. He didn't leave us orphans. He filled us with his Holy Spirit. Now we live in the final age, the age of the Holy Spirit. We live at a very exciting time in the church. It's the incoming of the Gentiles. God's kingdom on earth for all has been established. It's an everlasting kingdom, and it starts right here. But it doesn't end here. It ends here in the New Jerusalem. Now the burden's on us, you guys. It was on the Jews. They were the chosen people. They brought Messiah. They gave him to us. We were ignorant before, but now we know. Now the burden's on us by our love to make them jealous, envious for the love we share, to tell the world, this is for all. Jesus told us right before he ascended to the Father, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." We're in the last age, and we're supposed to be telling everybody. There's an urgency. Paul felt that urgency. Paul knew that urgency. That's why he's going from city to city to city to city, getting beaten and stoned and imprisoned and whipped and beaten. Because Christ is coming again to judge all people. We are ignorant no more. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. We say it every Sunday in the Nicene Creed. In the Eucharistic prayer, we say, "Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again." That's what we're waiting for with expectant hope, with expectant joy. And Paul told the Thessalonians about the coming of the Lord. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Have you ever been to the Mass of the Resurrection? The Catholic funeral Mass of the Resurrection is the most hopeful liturgy we have. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. We don't die anymore. There is no death in Jesus Christ. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry and command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together and with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so it will be with the Lord forever. The dead in Christ will rise first. Being in Christ starts at baptism. Your parents claimed you for Christ when you were baptized. It started for Jesus at his baptism in the Jordan River. His mission started. This messianic mission started when the clouds opened and the Holy Spirit rested on him. And the Father said, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." He's anointed with the Holy Spirit. And the church, the mission starts at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church. Her mission begins. She's not baptized with water, but with fire. He came to baptize with water and fire. Water of the Spirit and fire of the Spirit. Tongues of fire rest on them. Their mission has begun. They are a daughter and son of the living God. We have the same obligation. It started at baptism. We were anointed with oil. We were sealed for Christ with an indelible permanent seal on your forehead. You are marked. You are claimed for Christ. And when you were confirmed, you were commissioned for mission as a daughter and son of God. It wasn't just to finish your sacraments and check out and never go to Mass again. It was for mission. Because the church, by her very nature, is missionary. The church exists in order to evangelize. We don't just sit back on our laurels. We are made to give witness to Jesus Christ and what he's done. It's our identity as a church to evangelize. This new evangelization is nothing new. It's what Paul's doing. It's what we're supposed to be doing all along. But we let it slip. And how quickly it fades. There's an urgency. We are in the final age. No one's getting out of here alive, folks. We're all going to die. We're all going to face the judgment seat of God. There is an urgency. You know this stuff. How many people did you tell? Well, I didn't want to say anything. Rick Santorum, this is a quote. He said, recently, I think it was Aristotle who said, "Give me the storytellers of a culture, and I will control the country in one generation." Well, who tells the story of our culture, of our time? 100 years ago, it was the church. It was family. It was neighborhood. It was the library. Today, it's Hollywood. One generation, you can change a culture. One generation. Music, drama. Paul argued with them from the scriptures. Our culture doesn't know scripture. This culture is scripturally illiterate. Most people didn't even know the Bible has 73 books. It's hard to evangelize arguing from Scripture when they don't believe Scripture and they don't know Scripture. Daniel, that we just went through, Paul would have used the Old Testament, this prophecy of Daniel, supposedly, this prophecy, the prophet Isaiah. Have you read Isaiah 53? This is what the eunuch was reading in chapter 8 of Acts. The suffering servant, just read that this week and see if Jesus isn't on every line of that. Paul used the Old Testament to teach the fulfillment of Jesus. Paul knew that he had to argue with them about the stumbling block of the crucifixion. The crucifixion was a huge stumbling block to any Jew because Deuteronomy 21 said, "Cursed be anyone that hangs on a tree." If you die by crucifixion, you are cursed by God. That's the worst crime possible, to be crucified outside the city limits on a cross. That's for the worst. You're cursed. How could that be Messiah? It was a stumbling block. They couldn't get it through their head. How could he be Messiah? And Paul said, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." He reversed it. For it's written, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree, but that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, which is a worldwide blessing for all, might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the Jews were all hung up that this guy was crucified. He couldn't be the Messiah. He's cursed. That was a stumbling block for them, and Paul had to argue against that. How could this be God's anointed one, God's Mashiach? How could this be the Prince of Israel? This is a stumbling block, and Paul will tell the Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, a folly to the Gentiles. This is not going to go over well in Athens with the philosophers. This doesn't look like someone blessed by God. It looks like someone severely cursed by God. What a dichotomy. The world doesn't see the unseen realities that this is actually a blessing to reverse the curse, a blessing that he wins for all of us. Jesus is alive. Paul was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, this is the Messiah, Jesus, who I proclaim to you. Get over it. He reversed the curse. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and did a great many devout Greeks join, Gentile Greeks joined the faith, and not a few of the leading women. Wow. But some Thessalonian Jews, a great many devout Greeks, not just a few women, and the Jews that didn't believe got really, really jealous. And with the help of ruffians in the marketplace and that agora, they formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar. While they were searching for Paul and Silas to bring them out to the assembly, they attacked Jason's home. And when they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some believers before the city authorities, shouting, these people who have been turning the world upside down have come here also. And Jason entertained them as guests in his home. They're acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor. They're saying that there's another king by the name of Jesus. And the people in the city officials were disturbed when they heard this. And after they took bail from Jason and the others, they let them go. What we see is that recapitulation again, Christ's mystical body reenacting his own life. The Jews in Thessalonica became jealous. Well, the Jews in Jerusalem had also become jealous of Jesus and his ministry. Same thing. And they got more jealous and more jealous and more jealous until they killed him. When they couldn't find Paul and Silas, they dragged out Jason. Jason is a Greek derivative for Jesus. It's a Greek derivative for Yeshua. Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus. These believers are turning the world upside down. Oh, that could be only said of those people at Seeking Truth. They go out of there Thursday night, and they go to work on Friday, and they turn the world upside down. The mystical body of Christ relives the life of Christ as his followers. Are we turning the world upside down with our Christian witness? Rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. You're going through hardship. Rejoice. Rejoice. You have hope. There is no death in Christ. There's someone who is turning the world upside down right now. You know who it is. You know who it is. The press doesn't know what to do with him. They can't get enough of him, though. He's turning the world upside down with his love, with his hospitality, with his welcoming, with his papa love. Father, pastor, shepherd, all generations. He loves all people. Can I post you on my Facebook? Sure. The entire world is watching his every move to see what he will do next. He's turning the world upside down. St. Albert the Great says this quote, and we could apply it to him on the bus. Do you ever wish to discover the mysteries of God? Ask a man who, for the love of God, lives in evangelical poverty with joy. He knows the mysteries of God better than the wisest theologian in the world. He's living it, he's loving it, and the young people are hearing him. The culture is perking up. Pope Francis is helping turn the world upside down. Well, so they accuse Jason, because they're acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor. They're saying there's another king named Jesus. So remember what Paul was going through around 50 AD in Thessalonica, which is a Roman Empire city. You know that in Rome, Caesar Augustus had been made Caesar, followed by Tiberius, followed by Caligula, followed by Claudius. And that's who's ruling now. The Roman Empire is ruled by Claudius. And in the next chapter of Acts, we're going to see that Paul makes friends with this married couple who are tent makers. And they have just recently come from Italy. And the reason they came? Claudius, Emperor Claudius, has ordered all Jews to leave Rome. So we check the history books, and we read about the Edict of Claudius in 49 AD. The Roman Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from the city of Rome. Gone. Out. You're turning the world upside down. Get out of the city. They're gone. Suetonius, a Roman historian, writes about it. He says it's a result of disturbances at the instigation of Christos. Christos is Jesus Christos. Probably due to Jewish Christian missionaries encountering opposition from other Jews in Rome when they're preaching that Jesus Christ is Lord, not Emperor Claudius. The 40s were a very turbulent time for the Jews in the Roman Empire. In 41, right before this, Claudius had wrote a very threatening letter to the Alexandrians in Egypt saying that he would make measures against Jews who were stirring up a universal plague throughout the world. They're turning the world upside down. In 44, there were public disturbances when Herod Agrippa I died, and he's eaten by worms, remember? The Edict of Claudius goes out, and all the Jews are expelled from the city of Rome. So things were really heating up for the Christians. They're feeling the heat. It's getting turned up. Paul's eschatology, his talk about the end times, the end things, could be easily twisted into declarations about a coming monarch who would displace Caesar. Think if you're on the other end. Think if you're Caesar and you are God of Imperial Rome. And you hear some of Paul's letters. Even Peter, our first pope, said, Paul's hard to understand, you guys. He really is. I love him to pieces, but he's difficult. He says, so our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. But there are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do other scriptures. So if you're Caesar and you hear Paul teaching, you could twist that to think he's going to upset the Roman Empire. He's going to stop Pax Romana, peace for Rome, with his talk. For instance, pretend you're Caesar and listen. For they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, not Caesar, and to wait for his son from heaven who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come, the wrath to come from Rome. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you this, and you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness, when you want to keep Pax Romana, you don't want lawlessness, is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Let's revolt, Caesar. Let's get him out of here. And then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearing and his coming. So Caesar can twist Paul's writings to be threatening to the Roman Empire. So they got to stop these Christians. They're all acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying there's another king named Jesus. This is the same thing Jesus himself was accused of. Again, a recapitulation, a reenactment of the mystical body of Christ. They are accused of the exact same crime that they crucified Christ for. The Jewish high priests themselves questioned Jesus in John 18. They sent him to Pilate. And Pilate said, what accusation do you guys bring against this man? And they answered, well, if he weren't an evildoer, we wouldn't have given him over to you. And Pilate said, well, take him yourselves, can judge him on your own laws. And Jesus, the Jews said to him, but it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. They want him killed. They want him put to death, the Jewish high priests. They answered him, if this man were not an, oh, okay, so they want him put to death. They want him crucified. Because crucifixion is a stumbling block, he'll be cursed, he can't be Messiah. But Jesus, his own words fulfilled that he must be crucified. He fulfilled the word which Jesus had spoken to show the death he was going to die. I counted up really easy 10 times in the Synoptic Gospels that Jesus predicted his own crucifixion. This is the third time in Matthew. He's going to be delivered to the Gentiles, mocked, scourged, crucified, and raised on the third day. The third time in Mark's Gospel, same thing. The third time in Luke's Gospel, same thing. He's going to be delivered, mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, scourged, killed, and on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things. 10 times he tells it to them. They don't understand it. We don't get it. The saying was hid from them, Scripture says. It was hid from them. They did not grasp what was said. The final time in Matthew 26, Jesus has finished all these sayings, and he said to the disciples, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Get over it. It can't be a stumbling block for you. I told you it would happen. Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? Why does Pilate ask that question? Because if he says yes, you're gone. Because the king is Caesar. If you try to say you're your own king. And they accused him, saying, we found this man perverting our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And they were urgent, saying he stirs up all the people. He's teaching this all over the place. And remember when the people, Pilate wanted to release Barabbas, and they said, if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king sets himself on Caesar. And even the chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. They're guilty of blasphemy. Their king should be the Lord. And they're saying, we have no king but Caesar. Kill this man. Crucify him. And so Pilate answered, am I a Jew? You, your own nation, the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done? And he says, my kingship is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight that I might not be handed over to the Jews, but my kingship is from another world. And Pilate said to them, so you are a king. And he answered, you say I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who hears the truth, here's my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Pilate was seeking truth, in a way. These people have been turning the world upside down. They're making accusations. Jason is mentioned again in Paul's letter to the Romans, and it turns out that he's a relative of Paul. Timothy, my co-worker, greets you, as do Lucius and Jason. That's the same Jason. And Sopater, my relatives. Jason is actually, in church history, he is made a bishop of Tarsus, anointed by Paul as bishop of Tarsus. He's a saint in the Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches. And St. Hippolytus of Rome, who was converted through the martyr and archdeacon St. Lawrence, Hippolytus writes about the 70 apostles. And he gets that from Luke 10, where the Messiah, Jesus, anoints 70 to go out on mission. In Luke 10, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them ahead to go in pairs. And he told them, I'm sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Jason was one of those 70 sent out. Hippolytus records it. He's number 45 listed, Jason, Bishop of Tarsus. So they're acting contrary. They're turning the world upside down. They're saying that Jesus is a king, not Caesar. And you know that in 42, the Roman Senate said Julius Caesar is a god. And the imperial cult was the fastest growing religion in Rome. Emperors were made gods, as were some of their family members. Julius was a god. His son Octavian then was son of God. He kept peace in Rome, so he's son of God and prince of peace. And Paul's saying stuff like, Caesar's not the son of God. Jesus Christ is the son of God. Caesar's not the prince of peace. Jesus Christ is the prince of peace. They're acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor. They're saying there's another king named Jesus. So he has to leave Thessalonica because they're ready to kill him. But before we leave that city, I'll tell you something in modern history. In 1942, the city of Thessalonica was one of the hardest hit by the Holocaust for the Jewish population. And these would have been Jews from Thessalonica, generations of these Jews we're talking about. They were taken to the German Nazi death camp of Auschwitz II in Poland. And 56,000 Jews living in the port city of Thessalonica were taken. 98% of that Jewish community from Thessalonica, Greece, perished from gassing, forced labor, starvation, disease in that Auschwitz camp in Poland. Only 11,000 were left after that. So Paul has left Thessalonica now because he has to, because the rioting, they want to kill him. He leaves by night, and he goes to Berea now. So he's gone, he's here at Berea. And Berea, or Veria, as it was called in the day, is a smaller city near the mountains, but is close to Mount Olympus. It has been a Roman colony for two centuries before Paul gets there. And they're more receptive than the Jews in Thessalonica. They welcome Paul eagerly. They want to hear his message. And they examined the Old Testament scriptures every day to see whether these things were so. Paul would tell them something and they'd check it out themselves. They knew the scriptures. And many of them therefore believed, including not a few Greek women and many men of high standing. So the Berean Jews use scripture. They know scripture. They use it every day to examine what Paul had said. They test everything. They hold fast to what is good. That's what he tells the Thessalonians to do also. He saw these Berean Jews doing that. But when the Jews of Thessalonica heard that he was in Berea, they were furious. And they come to incite the crowd. They travel 38 miles to go after this guy. Reminds me of someone else we know who used to do the same thing. His name was Saul. And he was going after Christians, breathing murder and threats against the disciples of the Lord, going after him, pulling him back in chains. He didn't stay there long because those Jews from Thessalonica are after him. So there is an altar of Paul in Berea with some beautiful works of mosaic art. One is the man from Macedonia coming to tell Paul to come this way, come to Macedonia, Paul. And another is Paul preaching to the noble Bereans that live there. And another one is the actual place where he did the preaching from. There's a monument there in Berea. So the believers immediately send Paul away down the coast, but Silas and Timothy remain behind for now. So they conduct Paul out, and they bring him as far as Athens, Greece. And after receiving instruction to have Silas and Timothy join him as soon as possible, they left him. He writes to the Thessalonians that, therefore, we could bear it no longer. We decided to be left alone in Athens. And he gets a report from Timothy, a very encouraging report, that the Thessalonian church is strong. They're persevering through the suffering of persecution. So Paul is in Athens alone for now. And this is the seat of Greek mythology with Mount Olympus right there. There's a new pantheon of gods and goddesses confirmed in the classical era of Greek mythology. They all come from Mount Olympus, where Zeus is king. And Paul's walking around waiting for his companions to join him. He's touring around Athens. He's deeply distressed to see the city is full, chock full of idols. He would have arrived by ship on the coastline. He would have landed and gone into the harbor through this double gate. He had to pass through a cemetery first. He sees statue after statue after statue after statue. The most famous grave he probably saw was Meander, who was a Greek playwright, a dramatist, who had won many awards, written more than 100 comedies. Only one survived. And Paul will quote Meander to the Corinthians when he says, "Bad company corrupts good character." That is a direct line from one of Meander's plays. He'll see many shrines, many military heroes as he goes through that cemetery. And then he'll come to the gates. He'll go through and he'll see the temple of Demeter with statues of the goddess and her daughter. Demeter was the goddess of harvest, fertility, agriculture, one of the oldest female goddesses, the daughter of Cronus and Rhea, sister to Zeus, Poseidon, Hades, Hera, and Hestia. If you remember your Greek mythology, her daughter is Persephone, who is in the stream when Hades comes out and kidnaps her and pulls her down. Hades, the gloomy god of the underworld. Then he would have seen Poseidon, the moody god of the seas. He would have then seen Athena, beautiful Athena, the goddess of wisdom, who the city is named after. Athens is named after Athena. Her temple and Nike's temple at the top of the hill. These gods still, these little gods still have influence in our culture. Nike, the swift-footed messenger god, the siren, the Greek siren, the two-tailed siren is the Starbucks logo. Athena is her Greek name. Minerva is her Roman name. And remember, Rome is in charge now. So Athena is Minerva in Rome. And the Romans loved all things Greek because it was a Greco-Roman society. They were Hellenized. They were made Greek first, and before they controlled, they loved the Greek things. So in Rome today, we see things like Santa Maria Sopra Minerva, which means Saint Mary's over Minerva. Over the goddess Minerva was built a Catholic church. Over Minerva's temple was taken down, and Pope Zachary took her, and is called Sopra Minerva, over Minerva, and dedicated it, re-Christianized it, dedicated it to the Virgin of Minervium, to the Virgin Mother of God. And there are shrines there. St. Catherine's sarcophagus is there, St. Catherine of Siena. Michelangelo's beautiful sculpture of Christ the Redeemer is in this church. And Paul would have seen Apollo, the youthful sun god. He would have seen Hermes. He would have seen numerous statues of Zeus in Zeus's temple. He would have seen the sanctuary of Dionysus, the joyful god of wine. And in his sanctuary are gods everywhere. And they say that in Athens, there were more gods than there were men. And so Paul is just getting very, as he's taking this tour of the city, he knows he's in for a lot to evangelize here. Finally, he gets to the Parthenon, the greatest temple to all the gods, and he's waiting there and he's distressed. And he knows he needs to evangelize here. It's full of philosophers. This is the highest seat of intellectual life in Greece. The Epicureans are there, the Stoic philosophers are there, and they invite him. They'd like to hear his new philosophy. They're very open-minded, learned men, and they invite him to the Areopagus, which is a council of learned men on top of Mars Hill. So he goes. This will be his longest speech in Acts given to any Gentile population. So the Epicureans are there. They say everything happens by chance, death is the end, gods are remote, they don't care about the world, and pleasure is the chief purpose of life. And the Stoics are there, founded by Zeno, and they believe a whole different set of stuff I can't get into now. But here's how Paul is all things to all people. He starts like this: Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through your city and I looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them to be an altar with the inscription to an unknown god. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. I know who this God is. The God of the unknown God, I know who that is. He's my God, and I want to tell you about him. They always put up altars to an unknown God because they didn't want to tick any gods off. If they forgot a god or didn't know his name, they didn't want to be cursed and the wrath of that god come down on them. So there were gods to the altars to the unknown God all over the city. In the museums, you see them time and time again to ensure that no deity be omitted. So what therefore you worship is unknown, I claim to you that I know who this God is. And I don't have time for this speech, but I'm going to sum it up in a few slides. What Paul basically said is God is not made, but the maker of all things. God has an overall plan. He has guided human history before the beginning of time. God has made us long for him and search for him, even in this world's darkness. Truly, in him. This was a poetic line from an Athenian poet, but Paul uses it for Jesus. In him, in Christ, we live and move and have our being. We may have claimed ignorance of God before, because we didn't know, but now he has sent Jesus Christ so we could see God's own face. We can't claim ignorance anymore. A day of judgment is coming. It's not going to be like you think, Epicureans. You're not going to become extinct. You're not going to be reabsorbed by God, Stoics, how you think. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God, and Jesus Christ will judge us according to his word. Jesus is not an unknown God because he has risen from the dead. He's Lord of lords, King of kings. Some of them believed. One guy from the learned council, Dionysius. The philosophers don't want metanoia. They don't want change. They just want mental gymnastics. Let's argue. Let's spar intellectually. This is good mental stimulation. The wisest men of Athens do not believe. the wisest men of Athens were fools. Those truly wise people know that only a fool will not accept God's free offer of eternal life with him forever. They're dumb. There's the University of Athens with all the highbrow professors. They wear deodorant. They know all the greatest theories and philosophies, and they're turning kids away from God. In our colleges, what Adam talked about, it's not just the culture of the college, it's the professors too. They don't believe in God. They're telling our kids lies. They're fools. They have a millstone around their neck, some of them. There's good teachers too. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Mary knew it in her song. She said, he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down the rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up, he's exalted the lowly and the humble. This is my last point. These 18 inches between your head and your heart are the longest 18 inches on the face of the earth. We can come to Bible study. It can be an academic pursuit. We can learn all these facts about the Bible. But if it doesn't go to the heart, if it's not a living word that changes us and transforms us, it's a living word that God wants to speak to us, to you, in a personal way. The longest distance in the world is that 18 inches from the head to the heart. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we praise and thank you for your living word. And we pray, Lord God, that it would take root in our hearts, that our heart soil would be open and a fertile place for your word to land, that it would not go void, but that it would be internalized. We thank you for being King of kings and Lord of lords. Help us go out, Holy Spirit, and set the world on fire and turn the world upside down with a true, genuine witness for you. And Mary, please help us do that. Thank you for your lowliness and your humility as we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus.